Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, we pray that you would minister and speak to our hearts, God. We want to hear from you. Instruct us as we dive into this chapter this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. At this point in our study here in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel are on their way being led by God to Mount Sinai. They've been through the seven stops that we talked about, those seven lessons, those seven campsites. And now they're on their way to a place where they're going to stay for several months and receive instruction about the tabernacle. They're going to receive the Ten Commandments. It's going to be a place of really the Lord really dealing with them. But here in chapter 18, we find them in an interim chapter where we see two main things: the reunion of Moses with his family, and secondly, the establishing of team ministry. So let's begin here and read a few verses and we'll make some comments. "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, and after he had sent her back with her two sons, whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land,' and the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.' And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming with your wife and your two sons with her.'" Now the question that comes to our mind here is, why wasn't Mrs. Moses with Moses? If you remember back to Exodus chapter 4, when God called Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh, he headed out. But as he was going, God met him and really pinned him down on the ground and held him there until Zipporah came along, and Zipporah took out a knife and she circumcised her son. And then she said to Moses, "You are a bloody husband to me." And the lesson for us was this, that before Moses could preach to the house of Pharaoh, he had to have his own house in order. And it wasn't. His sons were not circumcised, and evidently it was Zipporah who was the one that was fighting against this circumcision. Now, circumcision speaks symbolically of that total commitment to the Lord, being totally surrendered to Him. It was a mark of belonging to Him. And it seems that this was too radical for her. It was too extreme for her. And it wasn't until the Lord pinned Moses down that then she came along and said, "Okay, you know, if this is what it's going to take," and she circumcised her son. But from that moment on, Moses told her to go back home. He told her to go back, that she wasn't ready for what they were about to go through. And so Moses went on to Egypt by himself. And Zipporah and the kids stayed there in Midian with Jethro, her father. And it's my opinion that when the Lord calls a man to ministry, that He calls the whole family. Because the wife and the kids are going to be affected in that ministry. You see, ministry is not a 9-to-5 kind of job. It's 24/7. It's a big commitment. And people that are called to full-time ministry, they need to understand that. But at the same time, we need to understand that not everybody is called to full-time ministry. And I can honestly say that I have known men who thought they were called to full-time ministry, but in talking with them and counseling with them, I came to the conclusion that really they weren't. And the reason is because their wives didn't feel that same calling. They didn't feel that calling to be involved in ministry in that type of way. And I'm talking about sweet ladies, godly ladies. Ladies who love the Lord, wonderful sisters in the body, real blessings. But they didn't feel that same calling that their husbands felt to be totally committed to the service of the Lord in that type of way. And I think it's important when, guys, you are feeling that calling of the Lord, that your wife feels that calling too. That there is that sense of desire in her heart to be used by the Lord in that same type of way. That willingness to sacrifice. Because I can also honestly say that I have seen men who I believe have been held back in being used by the Lord in the way that He maybe desired that they would be used because their wives were resisting that calling, not willing to accept that type of commitment, that type of calling, not willing to share their husbands, because that is a lot of what ministry is about for ladies, for wives, is a sharing in a sense of their husbands. Or men who were held back because their wife was not willing to simplify their lives. They didn't want to live a simpler life and go without some of the luxuries and, you know, that type of thing, that thing that maybe a better job would afford them. And they didn't want to do that. And consequently, the husband was held back. Or because of the wife not being in a place of spiritual maturity in her walk. Not being ready, not really being totally committed and sold out to the Lord. And for some of you, you might feel that God is calling you into full-time ministry. And I want to tell you this, that calling and the timing of it will be confirmed. Those of you who are married, it'll be confirmed by your wife. It'll be confirmed by her. That will be her heart. She will desire that kind of sacrifice. She'll be willing to lay aside the material things that won't matter. She'll desire to just want to give. And it's a calling. That's the thing that you really need to understand. It's something that the Lord calls people to. Now, if you have that desire, some of you guys perhaps, but you feel like, you know, your wife just isn't there right now, that doesn't mean that you're not called. It just might be it's not the time. And so you need to let the Lord work and let Him move and let Him, you know, deal with her and grow her up. Don't pressure her. Don't try to force it. But let the Lord do it. Let the Lord work in that way, because I think it's rare that the Lord does what He did here with Moses, where He sends a man off without his family. And with Moses, this was for a short time. It was only for a season. But at this point, Moses and his family are reunited. Let's pick up here in verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law and all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom He had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, He was above them. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Moses sits down here, he runs out, he sees Jethro, they hug, they kiss, it's been a while, they're so glad to see each other. And Moses sits down and begins to rehearse to Jethro all that the Lord had done for Israel. The plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the provision of manna, the turning of the bitter pools of Marah into sweetness when He threw in the tree, the providing of the quail, the providing of the water out of the rock that was struck. And he goes through and he starts sharing all of these things with Jethro and the defeating of the Amalekites and on. He's going through and he's sharing all of these things. He's retelling what God has done. And it affected Jethro in three positive ways. I encourage you to jot these down. First of all, it brought rejoicing to his heart. Verses 9 and 10. Look at it again. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord God who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh." It brought rejoicing to his heart. Jethro begins to just praise the Lord. Secondly, it brought confirmation to his mind. Verse 11. Jethro says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, He was above them." If there was any doubt in Jethro's mind that Jehovah was the one true God, it was gone after this. "I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods," he says. That he's it. It brought confirmation to his mind. And thirdly, it brought a deeper devotion to his walk. In verse 12, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." It brought a deeper devotion in his walk. He takes the time here to offer sacrifice and to break bread with the brothers, to have fellowship with them, and to offer sacrifice in just a deeper expression of worship to the Lord. Now listen, guys. Listen, church family. Because what this is here is so vital, I think. It's so vital, I think, why we need to share with each other what God is doing in our lives. It's so vital and so important that we do what we're going to do next Wednesday night at our Thanksgiving Eve service, where we hear some testimony from brothers and sisters of thanksgiving, of what God has done for them. It's important that we take the time, like the ladies did on Monday, to do that, but not just in the big gatherings like this, but around a breakfast table at home, around a table out at the restaurant, with each other as we get together to just share, "Hey, what is the Lord doing?" I love to ask that question. "Hey, what's the Lord doing in your life right now? What's He teaching you right now? What's God doing in your heart? What's the trial maybe that He's brought you through presently?" It's so important that we share those things because it brings rejoicing to our hearts. Don't you just find yourself in a place when you hear the testimony, the praise report, the blessing of God's provision and His sustenance, His sufficiency in someone else's life, that you find yourself just going, "Oh man, Lord, You're so good." It brings rejoicing to our hearts. It brings confirmation to our minds. If there's any doubt, we start thinking, you know, oh, I don't know. And all of a sudden we hear what God's doing in our brother's life, in our sister's life. And it's like, oh, yes. I know in my life, when I hear those things, it reminds me of when God worked in my life in that same type of way. Confirmation to our minds and a deeper devotion in our walks. We find ourselves going, man, our God is good. Our Lord is great. He is the King. And we will say, and the world doesn't understand it, they don't get it, that we're just praising our King as we were singing tonight. I think, and I want to encourage you, I really think we need to set up little brag sessions. Not bragging on what we're doing, but bragging on what God's doing. What He's doing in our lives, in our midst. As you get together with some sisters for coffee at Starbucks. As you get together with, you know, some brothers for a burger or for breakfast in the morning. To just sit around and say, let's share what God's doing. What He's teaching, how He's moving, how He's working. In the blessing, in the trial. Really want to encourage you to do that. To set up some times, grab some people and say, hey, let's go get together and let's just talk and share what God's doing in our hearts. So first of all, we see the reuniting of Moses with his family. Second, we want to look here at the establishing of a team ministry here with Moses at this time. Let's pick up verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another. And I make known the statutes of God and His laws. And so, you know, one would come and say, hey, this guy broke my shovel handle. And you know, Moses would have to say, well, you know, fix his shovel handle or go down to the hardware store and get him a new shovel, you know. And they would come and they would bring these type of things to before Moses. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Jethro notices what's going on here. All these people coming before Moses, and he says, this isn't good. I mean, think about it. 3 million people coming to one man. It's not very good. And standing from morning until evening, and Moses just all day long hearing one thing after another, one problem after another. So Jethro says, hey, you're going to burn yourself out. The people, they're going to get frustrated. You can't do this all by yourself. And so he gives them some very wise counsel. Look at verse 19. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. And then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. And so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And so they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. What we see here is the establishing of a team concept of ministry, and it's one that you see throughout the entire Bible. You see it with Jesus in choosing the 12 disciples. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 5, you read there that it says that seeing the multitudes, Jesus saw the multitudes. And then it says, and his disciples, as he went up on a hill, his disciples came to him, and he taught them. Jesus looks out at the multitudes and he brings his disciples in, and he realizes, I need to teach, I need to train, I need to pour into these guys so they can reach the multitudes. We see it in Jesus. We see it in the apostles. They broke it down in the book of Acts. Even more when they appointed deacons. They appointed men there in Acts chapter 6 who would be over the practical aspects of ministry so they could attend to the spiritual aspects of the ministry. This is really the principle of God for ministry that is seen throughout Scripture. You see it over and over again, and you see it with David, you see it with Nehemiah, you see it with Paul. You see it with many men in the Bible. It looks like this. A God-appointed leader following the directives of God, surrounded by godly men, co-laboring together to serve God's people. A godly leader following the directives of God, following God's direction, surrounded by godly men who are co-laboring with Him to serve God's people. Here they set it up into ranks. Some men who were over thousands, others who were over hundreds, others who were over fifties, and then some that were over tens. In the New Testament, they weren't dealing with 3 million people. The numbers weren't so large, and so they simplified it even more. They divided it into elders and deacons. The elders being over spiritual matters, the deacons being over the practical matters of the church. Now, what we see here in this instruction, this counsel from Moses' father-in-law, are two things: the priorities of leadership and the requirements and the responsibilities of the support team. I want to divide these two things up. First of all, the priorities of leadership in verses 19 and 20. This is the priorities for the pastor, for the leader of a ministry. There's four things here that he points out that Moses should be about. Four priorities. First of all, he tells Moses that he should stand before God for the people. That speaks of prayer. Moses, you be about prayer. You be a man of prayer. And that is one of the key main priorities for the pastor. He needs to be a man on his knees. He needs to be a man whose priority is that communion, that devotion, that fellowship with God, and that interceding for the people. One of the greatest things that I can do for you as a church is to pray for you. And likewise, one of the greatest things you can do is to pray for me. I read the story of a rancher, a Western rancher, who asked the district superintendent of a certain denomination to assign a pastor to their immediate locality where they were living there. And the superintendent asked, "How big of a man do you want?" And the rancher replied, "Well, elder, we're not overly particular, but when he's on his knees, we'd like him to reach heaven. I like that. We want a guy who's a man of prayer, in other words. We want a man who's a man who prays. A man who is in communion with God, seeking after God. So number one, he tells him, Moses, you stand before God. You pray. You seek God on behalf of the people. You intercede for the people. Secondly, the second priority of a leader, there in verse 20, teach them, he says. Teach them the statutes and the laws of God. Second priority, teaching the word. Bringing the word before the people. Teach them, he says. Teach them the statutes and the laws. I know when you come here on a Wednesday, on a Sunday morning, that you come expecting to be fed, to be taught. And that's a responsibility that I don't take lightly. It's a big responsibility. Someone once put it this way, that surely the preacher's greatest sin is to put people to sleep with the greatest story ever told. I don't want to be guilty of that. And so I take teaching very seriously. Spend a lot of time in seeking the Lord and studying. I consider it a great privilege and a huge responsibility to teach the Word of God here. And so I'll spend a lot of time. Some people, they'll ask me sometimes, how long do you spend studying? And usually, about for Sunday morning, probably 25 hours in just studying and laboring over the text and the passage. Wednesday nights, 10 to 15. And as much as I can for Sundays or, you know, anything else going on. But the reason is because it's a big responsibility. And I want to labor in the Word. I want to go before the Lord so that He'll speak to me so that I have something to say to you. These are the two things, the prayer and the word. These are two things that the apostles, they set aside as their main priorities. There in Acts chapter 6, you guys know the story. There was a problem that arose with the Grecian widows. They felt that the Jewish widows were being better taken care of, that they were having favoritism shown to them. And so they began to complain and they said, hey, you guys got to do something about this. We're not being taken care of as well as these ladies over here are. And the apostles said, this is what you guys need to do. You need to pick out some men from among you to oversee this. Why? Because we need to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That was their priority. Now, it wasn't that they were above waiting on tables. Jesus had taught them that they needed to be able to wash feet. It wasn't that they were above. It wasn't an issue of being above, them thinking they were above waiting on tables, but it was an issue of priority. And they came to a place of realizing our main priority, what we're called to, is prayer and studying and teaching and declaring. So we're going to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, the studying, the teaching, the preaching of the word of God. That was their priority. And you know what? The devil loves to pull us away from that. He loves to pull us away from and sidetrack us from those things that are to be our main priority. It's a constant battle. But that is to be our main priority. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't do other things. For instance, I counsel. Did tonight before service. But it's not my main priority. I walk around the building here at times and pick up trash. But it's not my main priority. I visit people in the hospital, but it's not my main priority. Lots of different things like that. Overseeing and paying attention to the bills and how we spend money and that type of thing to make sure we're being good stewards. But it's not the main priority. Can't be. The main priority has to be prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's my role as pastor here at Calvary Chapel Vista. That's my role as being part of the team. And so he tells Moses here, you give yourself to prayer and to the teaching of the Word. The third priority of leadership, again, there in verse 20. Show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Now, this speaks of the leader's example. The word show covers the whole gamut. It's teaching and living. So Moses, don't just teach them, but you show them. And teaching is no good if it's not being lived out practically. But notice this. First of all, he says, show them how to walk. How to live, Moses. Show them how to live. Show them how to walk. And so as a leader, a pastor would talk about faith, living by faith, he needs to be one that steps out and lives by faith. If I stand up here and tell you guys that you need to love your wives as Christ loved the church, I better be loving my wife. If I say and teach and we go through the scriptures and look at how we're to be people of prayer, I better be a man of prayer. If we look at the scriptures and see how it teaches us about that we're to tithe and to give, I need to be one who is giving and tithing. Show them, Moses, by your example. Show them how they are to walk. But secondly, show them the work that they are to do. Now, this speaks, I think, of the need of discipleship. Coming alongside, Paul was a master at this, and taking a Timothy and a Titus under his wing, and they watched him, they listened to him, and they ministered with him. Jesus was the ultimate master. He taught and he did. Jesus, he taught and he touched. He was a great example. He wasn't just a teaching machine, but no, he went out and he taught and he touched. He was a great example to the disciples. But then he would also have them go touch. Remember when the multitude came and he had spent the whole day teaching them and it was time for them. It was getting late and the disciples said, man, Lord, we don't have anything to feed these guys. What are we going to do? We need to send them away. It's getting late. And Jesus looks at them and what did he say? You give them something to eat. He enlisted them in the work. And this is part of the priority of a leader, is to teach on serving, to serve, but then to actually enlist men and women in the service of God. I love to come along and ask people, hey, pray about this. Here's a need. Why don't you pray about being a part of the solution? Here's a situation. Why don't you pray about being involved in this? And usually when I come to somebody and I ask them that, it's because I feel that God's maybe been speaking to my heart that He wants to do something with this person. And so I ask them to go pray. And if they come back and say, hey, yeah, I think I want to do this, it's just a confirmation to what the Lord was showing me. I love to do that. Enlisting them. Show them the work that they are to do. So four things here, four priorities of leadership. Pray, teach, live, and enlist. Do those things. Now, the second thing we see here, though, are the requirements and the responsibilities of the support team. These other guys. In order for Moses to effectively carry out those four priorities, he needed godly men around him to share the load. What kind of men? We have the requirements given of these men in verse 21. Notice again, four things. Number one, they need to be able men. Now, this doesn't speak so much of ability as it speaks of spiritual maturity. You see, Moses needed men with discernment. He needed some men who had wisdom. He needed men who could handle some delicate situations and some delicate matters. I think in the New Testament, it gives us the definition of an able man there in Acts chapter 6 when it says concerning the deacons that they need to be men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's an able man. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Men who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Men who know a man who knows what it means to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. Able men, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. It speaks of not just knowing what the Word says, but it speaks of knowing how to apply it. Knowing how to put it in to practice. I think it speaks of a man who's gone through some situations. A guy who's lived a little bit. You know, a guy who can take the Word, and because he's lived, he's gone through some things that he can take and he can look at the Word and see, hey, this has been tried and this has been proven in my life. Too often with younger men and younger people in the Lord, there can be those that they have kind of a sense of some great principles. Great principles that maybe they've learned in a textbook at Bible college or at seminary or something like that. But it hasn't had the chance to be put in the fire and see if that principle really works in everyday life. And so these guys, full of wisdom, they've lived a little. They've been around a little bit. They've walked with the Lord for some time. I think this gives some understanding to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, that an elder wasn't to be a novice. He wasn't to be, you know, someone without the practical experience, someone who hadn't really walked with the Lord for any length of time. Not to lay hands on someone in that way. So first of all, able men, that New Testament definition, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Secondly, they need to be men that fear God. This means men that have a healthy respect for the Lord. In James chapter 3, James said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." That should put a healthy fear in the heart of any man or any person who is a teacher. Hey, we're going to receive a stricter judgment. That healthy fear that, hey, I'm dealing with God's sheep. And my opinion is not what matters. My personal convictions are not the issue. But what does God's Word say? What does the Word say? This is one of the things that made Nehemiah such a great leader. He had a healthy fear of God. And consequently, he didn't fear men. Nehemiah wasn't distracted from the work. He wasn't intimidated by the enemy. And most importantly, Nehemiah was a man who, when he came into that place of being the governor, he didn't use his privilege there as being the governor. He didn't abuse it, and he didn't use it to burden the people as the governors before him had done. And there in Nehemiah 5, verse 15, he says the reason why is because I feared God. I feared God. And when I see people sometimes in ministry who are burdening and beating on the sheep, it's an indication to me that person doesn't fear God. Because we're dealing with God's people, dealing with God's sheep, and we need to represent Him properly. I think a lot of times ministers have a tendency to represent God as being very angry and very mad when I don't know if He necessarily is. And so, I read a story of, I think, a good view of the fear of God. Syndicated columnist Dale Hansen Bork. He writes this. He says, "Recently I rode home in a taxi with a driver who prominently displayed the Quran. We chatted briefly about his life and his beliefs, and finally I asked him a question that had puzzled me for some time. 'You seem like a wise and moderate man. Can you explain why the writer Rushdie should be condemned to death for what the Muslim world considers blasphemy?' The driver paused and said, 'Yes, I do understand, but I'm not sure I can explain it, so you will. You see, in America, you seem to believe that freedom of speech is more important than fear of God. If you are truly a Muslim, you know better.'" And then Bork said this, "I thought about his words for a long time. As a Christian, I may not agree with pronouncing a death sentence on a man for his writings. But if I believe what I say I believe, the fear of God should be more real in my life than anything else." I like that. Knowing the difference, this guy says, between the freedom of speech and the fear of God. That the fear of God should be more important than anything else. And that's the kind of men that Moses was looking for here. Charles Bridges said this, "The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law." Notice thirdly, they need to be men of truth. This speaks of several things. In Acts chapter 6, again, I think this idea is communicated when it says they need to be men, speaking of the deacons, of good reputation. Abraham Lincoln said that character was like a tree and reputation like the shadow of the tree. "The shadow is what we think of it," said Lincoln. "The tree is the real thing. Reputation is what people think we are, but character is what God and the holy angels know we are." D.L. Moody once said this, that character was what a man is in the dark. And Warren Wiersbe, he said, "Integrity means inner wholeness, where we're not trying to fool others, which is hypocrisy, or fool ourselves, which is stupidity." I like that. Trying to fool others, you're being a hypocrite. Hypocrite, you're trying to fool yourself, you're being stupid. It's people who are real with the Lord, being who they are in the dark, the same as who they are in the light. It also speaks men of truth in the sense that let their yes be no, yes, and their no be no. That they're men of their word. And thirdly, it speaks of men of being men of truth is men who hate evil. Because the truth opposes that which is a lie. The truth is that which is good and right and of the Lord, and it opposes it. It hates that which is wrong. The psalmist declared, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil." And Solomon declared, "Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." They love the truth. They hate evil. And Warren Wiersbe gives this warning. He says, "It's easier to build character and to guard it than to rebuild it after you lost it." So true. And the fourth thing here, they hate covetousness. Now, why is this a part of the list? I think that this is part of the list because an area of temptation for people in ministry is ambition. That longing for someone else's ministry. That longing for somebody else's position. And we see this type of thing a lot. People wanting to be in someone else's shoes. Maybe they look at somebody, you know, on the worship team and they think, "Oh, if I could just be up there." Or they look at someone, you know, on the pastoral staff, or they read the back of the bulletin and think, "Oh, if my name could be right there, you know." And that's their thing that, you know, they want that title. They're coveting that position. They don't want to be, you know, they want to be somebody, quote unquote. Some people, the problem, why they have a problem with this is because they view ministry as a stepping stone. That person, for instance, or just, you know, for an example, that's involved in worship. A lot of times people view it like this. They think that, okay, you know, I'm leading worship for the children's ministry. That's like being in the minor leagues. That's rookie ball. And then they start leading worship for the junior high ministry, and now I'm in single A. And then the high school ministry, it's like, oh, I've moved up now to double A. And then the college ministry, you know, triple A. And then the jail ministry, and it's like, oh, now, you know, I'm in the semi-pros. And then, you know, they're in the sanctuary, and it's like, okay, I've made it to the big leagues, you know. And then they're going to go out on the road, and now they're on the all-star team, you know. And people think that way sometimes. It's like a stepping stone. Oh, if I can just move up. Here's the thing, though. How do we know that in God's view, the children's ministry isn't the big leagues? You know? I mean, didn't he say that those who would be the least on earth would be the greatest? And those who would be first? And we have a tendency to look at, you know, that's least and that type of thing. We think in that type of way. And who knows? I mean, I think personally, I think Tom has the best job in the church. Leading the children's ministry. Great job. But some people really covet ministry or ministries. And one of the saddest things for me is to see a pastor who's looking at his church, at his, you know, congregation, and there's a discontentment there in his heart. And he'll share something with me like, you know what, I'm kind of thinking about maybe going here or going there, or, you know, this type of thing, because that ministry isn't what he hoped that it would be. Oh, that's so grieving. I once was meeting, this is a couple years ago now, with a pastor, a guy that was visiting, and I was detained in on a phone call. And when I came out of the office, they said, he's in the sanctuary. And I came in here and he was standing up here at the pulpit here behind the pulpit, and he was pretending to be preaching, you know. And later he told me, it was like, you know, what's it like to preach there? You know, and just that idea of kind of like, you know, oh, this is great. And what I'm doing isn't. Oh, that's so sad. A pastor once complained to Spurgeon that he only had 100 people to pastor. And Spurgeon replied, that's quite enough to give account of before the Lord on the day of judgment. You know a great way to not fall into that trap? To not fall into that trap of thinking, oh, you know, I've got to work my way up the ladder, or what I'm doing isn't really, you know, the best thing, or The best way to avoid that trap is to view your ministry the way that Nehemiah did. There in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3, he gets word that they want him to come down off the wall, come meet with them in the plain of Ono. And as Howard put it so well at our staff meeting, if he would have went down, it would have been Ono. But he didn't do that. You didn't get that. That's okay. But or maybe it was just really bad. We liked it, Howard. But anyway, he didn't come down, and he said, I can't come down. I am doing a great work, and I can't leave it to come down and to meet with you. That's the type of attitude the Lord desires that we would have concerning anything that he's called you to do. You moms that are pouring into your kids, it's a great work. You folks that are teaching Sunday school, it's a great work. You guys involved in the jail ministry, it's a great work. You're sharing with your neighbors around your neighborhood, it's a great work. Whatever God has called you to, listen, it is a great work. And that's the way that we need to see it. And if God wants to change the work that you are doing, let Him do it. You rest. You be faithful to what He's called you to, what you're doing. And you'll avoid falling into that whole type of mindset and struggle, ambition, wanting something else that someone else has. And so Moses lays this out for these guys. They can't be men of covetousness. They can't be wanting, you know, the guy with the 10 can't be going, oh, I want to rule over 1,000. So these were the requirements that Moses lays out. Let's quickly look at the responsibilities. Verse 22, they were to judge the people. Basically, they were to be extensions of Moses, who was to be an extension of the Lord. Now, let me just throw this out real quick, too, before we move on. We're almost done, but where do we here at Calvary, where do we find guys like this? I'll tell you what, we find them right here. When we're looking for men to be involved in being a deacon, we usually are looking at this group here on Wednesday nights. Because you see, it's interesting. Somebody that wants to serve the body, which is what ministry is about, serving the Lord and serving the body. Somebody that wants to serve the body is going to be someone who wants to be around the body. He's going to want to be where the body is. And so when the body's getting together, he's going to want to be there to help out, to be available for different needs. And when I was in Oregon, when we first started our church, and I always tell the guys that are going out from here when they go out to start a church, because it's always important to establish leadership. I say, here's something I really encourage you to do. Start a Saturday morning men's Bible study. Get together, invite all the guys to come. Go through a book. Give them a book to read and tell them, come each week with something to share. And this is what I did in Oregon. And it was great because what I found out is I found, as these guys shared, who had wisdom, who had discernment, who had insight, and who was faithful. And the guys that were there. And those guys became the guys that really the Lord raised up in our church. So these guys were to be extensions of Moses. In the larger context of the New Testament church, and this is where I want to wrap up tonight, I think we have it summed up for us in Ephesians chapter 4, if you turn over there with me. Let's start in verse 11. Speaking of the Lord, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, that would be those that the Lord has appointed in leadership, so to speak, within the church for this purpose. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The Lord has set aside evangelists and apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. That means to make complete, to make perfect, to prepare and train to be ministers at home, on the mission field, at work, wherever we might be, for, and also for the edifying, the building up, the making stronger of the body in three areas. First of all, verse 13, Christ-likeness, that we would become more like the Lord. Secondly, in stability, verse 14, knowing what we believe, holding fast to the truth. And lastly, in love, verses 15 and 16. So if you are one who desires to be part of the ministry team here, you want to be one that the Lord is using, give yourself this test. What are you doing to help others become more like Christ in their character? Is your life having that type of an effect on those that you are around? What effect is your life having in helping others to become more stable in the Lord, in their faith, in their knowledge of the truth? And thirdly, what effect is your life having in helping others become more loving in their conduct, more Christ-like in their character, more stable in their walk, and more loving in their conduct? And if you want to be one being used, ask yourself, Lord, how can I encourage others in those three areas? How do you want to use me in building up my brothers and sisters in those areas? And am I a good example in those areas? May the Lord so work in our hearts in that way. Because you see, what Paul lays out here so beautifully, and it's the very thing we see presented for us there in Exodus, is that ministry isn't a one-man show. And you guys know that. But it's the body functioning and working and molding together, every part doing its share. Each one doing the things that God has called him or her to. And when the body functions in that way, it's incredible. It's beautiful. Amen? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, for these truths. Lord, I pray that more often we would get together to speak of the wonderful things that you are doing and have done in our lives, the trials that you are bringing us through, the miracles that you performed, the truths that have been embraced. And Lord, I pray that we would be a group of people binding together with one heart, desiring, Lord, to lift up and exalt your name and to encourage each other and build up each other in our Christ-like character, in our stability in our walks, and in a loving conduct. Lord, do that work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.